Gospel, the 15th chapter. I honestly thought, could I do this without the manuscript? No, I better not. It's kind of fuzzy up here. Luke 15. As we continue the story, let's refresh by just simply reading the account again. The lost sons. Beginning at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men, have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." And from this point on is the text that we'll focus. Verse 25. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" May God bless the reading of His Holy Scripture to us all. Last week we left off with the younger son's return, and we considered his rehearsed attempt to regain the benefits of his father's estate as a hired servant. It wasn't a real picture of repentance that he had planned. He was coming back having calculated that he'd lost everything and that it was better in his father's house. And he devised a plan that would allow him to come back as a hired servant. He said all the abject, groveling things. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. No longer worthy to be called your son. But when he was given a choice of being asked to be accepted in repentance as a son, he rejected that one. To be a household slave, where he would be under his father's authority and have to live under his house, he rejected that one. He chose a plan that would allow him to work it out himself and even live under the illusion that he could repay the debt as a hired servant. Yet something happened, we noticed. The father from afar off saw him and ran to him And that scheme just fell apart. All he got out of his mouth was, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against you in heaven. And from that point on, the father just took over, fell on his neck, embraced him, wept tears, kissed his cheeks, started barking out orders to the servants as he escorted him back in the village. And that kind of grace shattered the son's heart. And I suggested to you, it was at that point that a real repentance took place. And it was provoked by just the unrestrained, gracious, accepting love of the Father. And the party begins. And this is where we pick up. The fatted calf has been killed. The village is gathering. There is music and dancing. And we pick up where the elder son is in the fields and he hears the noise and the revelry. And he's curious about what's getting underway. The first thing we want to look at is just the bare bones of the elder son's reaction. He goes to the servants and he asks them, we read, what all the fuss is about. What's going on? What's going on, man? You know? And they tell him that your younger brother has come back. Now notice, there's a shift here. He's the elder son, but this is the first time that his relationship as a brother is underscored. Very important. It's going to come up again. He asks what all the fuss is about, and they tell him, your younger brother's back, and your father is so excited. They've killed the fatted calf, and they are celebrating. And we hear the reaction. It says, verse 28, the older brother, again, brother, became angry. Didn't make him happy. This is not a party he wanted to take part in. And it says he refused to go in. Well, you cannot imagine what an insult that is. When the head of the household, the patriarch of the family, his father, calls the whole village together for a feast, and he's celebrating, the oldest son has an obligation of priority to be there, approving, participating. This older son is angry. He wants nothing to do with it. And he refuses to go in. Now understand, this is very public. Everybody's celebrating, and he's there scowling, standing outside at a distance, just clucking his tongue, and he's really ticked. Father has to come out. Big public humiliation number two. He has to come out, and he pleads with him to come in. And the son answers back. This is really shocking. You've got to understand how the people listening to this story, steeped in the customs of respect and showing deference and reverence to people who are of age and standing, what happens next just has got all of Jesus' audience, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the Pharisees, they are having a cardiac arrest about this time. He says he refused to go in, but he answered his father, look, oh no, you don't do that, folks. You say, honored father, esteemed father. There's always words of respect that are addressed. An elder son, a younger son, doesn't talk to his father and in public. Look at here. It just crackles with anger. It's terse. It's in his face. You look. This is how he addresses his father with all the gasping crowd looking on. Just imagine, the music has just stopped. And everyone's... And the tirade has just begun. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours... Notice, he refuses to acknowledge what he's been told now on two occasions. Your brother is back. This son of yours. He went out, he squandered your property with prostitutes and comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Whoa. Slap, slap, slap. You can just hear it verbally. He is just assaulting his father. You could not deliver a more potent public humiliation than what has just happened. And how does the father respond? He says, my son. He refuses to break the family tie. He still is reaching out to this oldest son now. He says, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Keller observes, that is literally true. Remember what happened in the beginning of this story? The younger son precipitated this whole crisis by demanding, Father, I can't wait for you to die. Divvy up my share of the inheritance, one-third of your entire estate, and I want it now. And then he goes out and he sells it off. So the family estate has been diminished by a third. The older brother, he's mad. Well, you should be able to understand a little bit of it, because the fatted calf, it's his. When the father says, everything I have is yours, it's literally true. Because the two-thirds of the estate that now remains is really all been given to the eldest son. I mean, it's understood. It should never happen this way. And it seems the eldest son is still deferring a little bit to the father. The father, as long as he's living, still should have the right of distribution. But the father reminds him, look, everything that we've got left, it's yours. Well, he knows that, and he's upset. It's his fatted calf that's just been slaughtered, and he hasn't been consulted. And for this rebel son who's back now, he's put out. His share of the estate is now being diminished in some misguided, he thinks, rescue mission for an unworthy recipient of his father's grace. And he's basically telling his father, this son of yours, not my brother. You know. Keller tells us, look, we've got to understand this in the larger picture of the biblical story. This harks way back to Cain and Abel. Little bit of a reverse. Abel kept the rules. Cain somehow violated them in the way he offered his sacrifice, or his heart condition was wrong. For whatever reason, God didn't accept a sacrifice the way he had offered it. And it just galled him no end that the father accepted Abel's sacrifice. It was a sibling envy. This was the first murder, and it was between two brothers. When God comes back to Cain, he says, where's your brother? Just like he said, Adam, where are you? Lost people, God is always on the prowl looking. It's not that he's lost them, he knows, but Cain has lost sight of his brother Abel, so much so that he murdered him. And God says, where's your brother Abel? And he says, I don't know. Why ask me? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, that's precisely the point. Yes, you are, Cain. You are your brother's keeper. And his blood is crying from the ground. Two brothers. And the Pharisee is this oldest son. And his anger has reached murderous levels. He doesn't want to contribute one denarii, one mite, to celebrating this lost son's return, the younger brother. All he can think of is himself. And you can tell that he's latched onto this estate. He's already wished his father dead. And the Pharisees are shocked because they recognize that he's talking about them. And what's interesting about this parable is that the father, again, humiliates himself, pleading and begging his older son to come in and join the feast of love. And it's left open-ended. We're not told whether he finally repents and comes in and makes up for his inexcusable behavior, or if he just stays there hardened in his anger, putting his father in an open shame. The parable stops right there. And I say that's shocking because Remember the other two parables? The lost sheep, the lost coin. In every case, there was a search. There was an unrelenting search. The farmer went out. The sheep herder went out. The woman scoured her house and didn't stop looking until the lost thing was found. But here, do you notice the difference? This is what stands out glaringly. No search was ever launched. Nobody ever looked for the lost younger son. The father didn't, but that's because he's holding the house and the estate together. Who should have launched the search? The older son. The older brother. It fell on him. And he never launched that search. And in that, it reveals the inaction that God is charging the Pharisees with. They never looked for the lost ones, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners in their midst. They never looked for them, and they were angry when they came back and the Father embraced them. And this is the main thrust and the purpose Jesus told the story. We get lost in all the wonder and the beauty of the repentance and the restoration of the younger son who was lost and found. And that resonates with so many of the rule breakers and the moral nonconformists in our society, because so many of us were them. But the real weight of this story is pointed at the Pharisees, who were grumbling in the first place because Jesus was eating with these disreputable people. They were mad at him. But you see, he was the true elder brother, doing what they, as the older brother, the eldest son, should have done from the very start. Jesus is the one who was there pleading with both the younger son and the older, pleading with them to come and join the feast of God, to enter his house. But by the older son's behavior, he shows that he is just as lost as the younger son was. Tim Keller points out, and as we look a little deeper this now, I mean, that's the retelling, and those are the issues. But we look at the condition of the older brother. Not just his reaction, but his condition was that of lostness. And notice how it's revealed. Every moral conforming Pharisee is going to be marked by anger when they see the grace of God in action. They are angry people. They keep the rules, but they are pinch-lipped, white-faced, uptight, because it is such a chore to do. There is an inner attitude of their heart, not that they're joyfully serving God when they keep the rules, but that they are slaving away for years. It is drudgery, it is work, but we're convinced it's right, and it's the way to go. It's the only real way to live. But guess what? We're doing it for the same reason the younger son took the estate and left. Keller points out in this beautiful little book, The Prodigal God. Folks, you got to get it. You got to get it. You got to read it two or three times and just soak it in. Because this will so radically change your and my understanding of God's grace and what we as a church are called to be doing. Keller points out that there are basically only these two types of people in the world. And we see them again and again. The free spirit, the one who has to learn everything by their own personal experience, and the one who's willing to learn from others' bad experience and are morally conforming and really hardwired to keep the rules well. And this is humanity. This is the older son, the moral conformer, upright in his own eyes, and the younger son. But their motive is exactly the same. The young son just doesn't want to do it with the father nearby. He needs to be in a far-off country, reveling and partying. But listen to what that older son said. I've slaved for you all these years. I've done everything you ever commanded. I've kept all the law from my youth, yet you never gave me anything. Don't you hear that sometimes people complain? You never give me nothing. Now, God said, everything I have is yours, and I'm always with you. But you see, he didn't want that. He took no delight in the relationship he had with the Father. You never even gave me a small goat. A goat is a lot cheaper fiesta than the fatted calf, folks. And he says, not even that. You've never spent anything on me. Is that true? God never does anything for us? I'll tell you, even for the unsaved who are morally conforming and walking in even a little bit of God's righteousness, even with a false heart, generally, life improves. Outwardly and materially, a lot of morally conforming people live prosperous and well-adjusted lives. Doesn't always happen that way, but in the main, if everything's going normally, obey the Ten Commandments, there will be blessings that come from it. This guy was incredibly blessed. But all he was looking at is what I can get out of this relationship. He was keeping the rules for gain, not out of gratitude, because he always had the Father with him. So he was just as lost. He was living in his father's house for the same reasons the younger son left, and he deluded himself and somehow thinking that he had gotten God in a place where God owed him good things. That was his condition. Now, how do we detect the older brother spirit in our own lives? That's the last point I want to explore. I could just read you Keller's book. It's just it's beautiful, but I'd like to read it. Just a couple things that he says so well. And without reading the whole thing again, but it's okay. He calls this redefining sin. And he points out that the real sin in both cases was they were living their lives for what they could get. And the older son was just as lost because his rules were just a way of getting God's blessings. But he says, what did the younger son want most in life? He chafed at having to partake of his family's assets under the father's supervision. He wanted to make his own decisions and have unfettered control of his position, his portion of the wealth. And how did he get it? He did it with a bold power play, a flagrant defiance of community standards, and a declaration of complete independence. What did the older son most want? If we think about it, we realize he wanted the same things as his brother. He was just as resentful of the father as the younger son. He too wanted the father's goods rather than the father himself. However, while the younger brother went far away, the elder brother stayed close and never disobeyed. And that was his way to get control. His unspoken demand is, I've never disobeyed you. Now you have to do things in my life the way I want them done. They were both the same. In the younger son's case, his disobedience, his breaking all the rules, separated him from God. But the trap for the older brother was, it was his righteousness and his rule-keeping that stood in the way of him and his father and kept him away from God. His rule-keeping had become an idol. And Keller, with psychological insight, shows us a picture of ourself and the spirit of the elder son, the Pharisee's moral conformity, and how he fools himself about his righteous record. He says, look, was the older brother really that perfect? Did he always obey everything God said? Absolutely not. But so how does he get away with making a claim like that? Well, because when he does mess up, he hides it well, and he can keep up the illusion, but when he does break the rule, he grovels with such abject misery, he prolongs his repentance, and he turns his repenting into a work. And after he has flagellated himself enough, emotionally tormented himself enough, he says, okay, I felt sorry enough about breaking that rule. Now I've earned my way back into God's acceptance. Have you ever done that? I did that thinking, I remember times in my Christian life, unwilling to go back to the Father after I messed up quickly and gratefully because I just felt like I had to really stew in it and really agonize enough. And you turn your repentance even into a work of righteousness. Make sense to you? Ever? Show of hands, we've all done it. That's the spirit of the older brother at work. We won't let ourselves off the hook. We won't just weep and rejoice. It was horrible what I just did, Lord, but oh, you forgive me. I'm so glad. I've got no illusions. I try to keep the rules, but I mess up. And just to embrace it. You know, the real test of our relationship with God isn't just how well we do when we're flying right, but it's how we respond to God when we really screw up. Are we willing to run to Him, trust in Him, or do we hide and run away and beat ourselves up with a legalistic spirit until we've chastised ourselves and sweat and suffered enough to think, now I deserve to be heard again. And we kind of reinstate ourselves. And then we forget about it. It goes into the abyss of our things done. And we get on with it. And the more we obey a few more rules, we think this is what keeps us right with God. That's what the Pharisees thought. Here's another part of the dynamic we've got to understand. It is Jesus' point that the elder brother and his stuffy righteousness, his delusion that he is doing so well keeping the rules, is the very thing that made that home so insufferable for this free-spirited younger brother to even live in. It's not really stretching it too far when you look at it, that it's this suffocating conduct of the older brother that's now revealed in his anger, but it was there all along, that drives the younger one away. I read to you a couple of verses where Jesus makes this dynamic even more clear. Matthew 23, 1 through 15. Turn with me there, if you will. Matthew 23. Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, the older brother, and it says, then Jesus said to the crowds, Matthew 23:1, and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. They really don't obey everything they're told. Verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries. Those are these little scripture boxes that they would made out of leather, they'd tie on their forehead or on their wrist. They'd have a verse of the Torah, the law of Moses, and they'd wear it around, and everybody'd see these great little pieces showing they're wearing God's law. And he says it's all a big show. They make their phylacteries wide so nobody can miss seeing them, and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi or pastor or most reverend. Or as I got called this morning in a letter by some cultist, most noble your holiness. But I got it from the Supreme Master, Hai Ching. It's real strange. It was so perfect. Sign of the end times. I promised my class I wouldn't let it go to my head. And you don't have to call me your noble holiness. But you see, this is the Pharisee problem. They love the titles and the recognition and all the public fanfare. He says, but you're not to be called rabbi, for you only have one master. And you are all brothers. You are your brother's keeper. And he says, and do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. And so it goes on. Verse 13, he says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. This is the older brother. He is so jealous of his righteousness and his imagined position of favor and the lock that he has on God, that it's not only he's angry when the younger son, broken and bruised from their sinning, come back seeking God's grace, but they also are arrogant. They feel morally superior. You have the spirit of the elder brother's lostness when you look out on the world and you see the street people or the people locked up in their voodooistic practices, and you say, these are the people who are at the root of all the world's problems. If there would just be more like us, keeping the righteous way and the rules, everything would be going well. And we sneer. We sneer at the man who beats his breast in prayer before God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We sit there, God, I thank you. I'm not like all other men, breaking your laws and ignoring your ways. Folks, the church can fall into the danger of becoming an older brother. We may have come into the church years ago as a younger, lost son or daughter. But after a while, learning this way of righteousness, experiencing its benefits, it is possible for any one of us to switch sides and sit in this seat and forget where we came from and make the church a place that is very unwelcoming, that is arrogant, that we don't give place for people to fall, and what's worse, we're hypocritical and we hide and cover up when we fall. This needs to be a place where a saint of 40 years can still come up here and, if they've messed up, confess and know that they don't have to run and hide. You can say, you know, I was doing well for a long time, I thought, but this happened, and just come and help me. Speak God's word of forgiveness and grace to me and encourage my soul. This should be a place where younger brothers are welcome and older brothers don't have to wear masks. And when we become like that, they're going to be beating down the door to come in. A place where people will be embraced when they come out of their fallenness. I even need to be careful when I catalog or decry the sins of the culture around, that I don't give you an attitude that they're the problem with the world. No, they're experiencing the problem. Same problem we experience. They do it differently. They're out there breaking all the rules in their mad experiment and their bid for freedom. And they're thieves, but we're only here because of God's grace. And we keep the rules as well as we do, only by His grace. And so it can happen in marriages. A husband who fails or the wife who fails and the other one adopts elder brother pride and never again opens a place of forgiveness. They either live in an uneasy truce or they never dare to come back together again and begin to put their lives together. Marriages have been destroyed, not just by the rebel behavior and the recklessness of the younger partner, morally, maybe their maturity, but also the one who's so good at keeping the rules, who keeps the younger one away. And marriages and churches and families can be changed. Just think, is there anyone who's ever been driven away from this church because we held on to our anger and unforgiveness so long that they just finally quit coming? Because they knew they were no longer welcome and it wasn't going to happen here. Because by golly, we deserve to be treated better than that. We've kept the rules all our life, and we don't need people making our lives uncomfortable and upsetting our apple cart. Because, you see, none of us deserve to be here. God is inviting us to a feast. Next week, we're going to look at the prodigal God, but we're going to look at the theme of the feast, and these are going to be good things to explore. But be on guard for the Pharisee spirit in your heart and in my heart. And by God's grace, let's make sure that Faith Church is always a welcoming place to all the ones who sin among us or who come from a far country. Let's pray. Father God, what a radical message this is. Lord, forgive me because I know I've talked about leaders in the culture who are undermining stable order and all that. And Lord, let me never forget, even when I decry the wrongs, to also desire their repentance, to long tenderly like you, and their restoration. Lord, give us all hearts that are like your gracious, compassionate heart. And Lord, because your rules have made our lives better, never let us foolishly think that we actually keep them well, or that that's the basis for the good things that come to us. And when bad comes to us, and when tragedy hits our house, don't let us cry out like this angry, offended younger brother that somehow you owed us more. May we accept whatever comes from your hand and never doubt that you're always with us and everything that you have is ours. In Jesus Christ, amen.